Now, tonight we're turning back to Isaiah, reading from Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to read verses 12 through 26. Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 26. And last Lord's Day evening, we were confronted with that very tender, intimate picture of God as the one who comforts his traumatized people, the way a shepherd might pick up and calm a frightened lamb. Now in verses 12 through 26, we have another perspective on God. Yes, he draws near to his people tenderly and intimately, but he is the God who reigns in the heavens. Will you listen? Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12. Here's God's word. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosing the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or to what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this evening that you're a God high and lifted up, a God who is exalted, but you also are a God who is tender and gentle. And so we pray that you would come to us this evening. We pray that you would address us from your word. We recall how your people gathered at Sinai were terrified. Even Moses himself trembled with fear. We thank you that you come near to us gently and tenderly in the person of Jesus, who by his Spirit, through his word, reveals to us your will for our salvation. And so we pray that we would hear that tender, gentle voice, and that our hearts might respond with faith and with joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Says who? That's the question of incredulity, isn't it? It's the question you ask when someone tells you something and really you're not sure if you are able to believe them or not. It's kind of the response that Jerusalem and God's Old Testament people might have, with which they might have greeted the words of Isaiah. Isaiah making these marvelous promises to them. And we've already begun to sense in Isaiah chapter 40 that God's traumatized people coming back from their exile, God's traumatized people find it hard to believe that God is going to do these kinds of good things for them. Says who? There's a note of incredulity there. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that God speaks to us many precious and very great promises. And sometimes the great promises of God are so great that we struggle to comprehend them, that we struggle to accept them. And of course, when we as very finite creatures begin to deal with the great and glorious God who's enthroned in the heavens, we ought not to be surprised that some of the things that God says and some of the promises that God makes are going to be much greater, much more comprehensive than we might easily be ready to grasp or to accept. It's very interesting that as Jesus came during the years of his incarnate ministry, as he spoke, there were those who responded to him with incredulity. Who gives you this authority? Remember Jesus speaking to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," and all the muttering that went on among the Pharisees. What authority does he have to forgive sins? Or the opponents of Jesus greeting him in the temple in Matthew's Gospel 23, verse 21, where they come to him and say, "By what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you saying these things?" Very interesting that in the scripture record, the demons, the forces of darkness, never have that kind of incredulity when they come up against the Lord Jesus or when Jesus addresses them. But these human opponents of Jesus challenged his authority. And here in Isaiah chapter 40, we have the prophet speaking words of divine comfort to the traumatized people of God. And we sense that there's that pushback of incredulity. Who says? Can we trust the word of the speaker? Because, of course, the word, the promise, only carries as much weight as the one whose authority backs it. And this evening, in Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 26, God displays his credentials. He shows his credentials so that the ones to whom he makes these promises can have confidence that God is well able to do the things that he has promised. So we want to look at our verses this evening, and we want to see these three things. We want to see, first of all, God as the one who is the creator of the universe. And we're going to see then, secondly, God who is the one who is the controller of all humanity. And lastly, we're going to observe that God is the confounder of all idolaters. Now, if you're looking at your bulletin, you'll see the verses that attach to those three headings, and you may say, well, what's going on here? It looks rather complicated. But when Isaiah, in these verses, speaks of God as the creator of all the universe, we see that in the first few verses and the last few verses of our passage. When we see Isaiah speak of God as the controller of all humanity, we see that in the second, well, let's think of five groups of verses. In the second and fourth group of verses, we see those things. And then when we come to God as the confounder of all idolaters, that's right in the middle. That's the third group of verses. Now, you'll sense that there's a focus. Oh, and I know that some of you are very fluent in these technological or grammatical terms. This is a chiasm, isn't it? It's a chiasm in which the focus of attention is drawn to what's in the center. God is the one who confounds all idolaters, because God is the living and true God who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And the idolaters, so to speak, and their idols are in the bull's eye in these verses. So these are the things that we want to see. And first of all, in the first and last group of verses in our passage, God is displayed as the one who is the creator of the universe. And Isaiah invites us to take a look at creation, because creation speaks eloquently of the one who has created it. Creation speaks about its creator. And we, as the people of God, quite honestly, don't always study and admire creation the way we ought. We were singing from the 19th Psalm earlier, in which the psalmist speaks of the way in which the heavens declare the glory of God, and declare, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, declare to us the invisible nature and divine nature of our God. Christians are to look around them at the world that is which surrounds them, which everywhere bears the fingerprints of a powerful creating God, and with one voice sings out the praises of a glorious, powerful creator. And so Isaiah gives us some glimpses of creation. Who can measure out the waters? Who can measure the heavens? Who is it that puts the mountains in a balance? Who can do that? Who can do that? That kind of thing. Why doesn't it all just collapse? Why doesn't it all dissolve in chaos? Who's responsible for that? And there's another question that Isaiah presents to us. Who can advise God? Who is God's counselor? Verse 14, who did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now remember that the people of Israel are about to be liberated from captivity in Babylon. The chief god in the Babylonian pantheon was Marduk. And in the Babylonian creation story, Marduk, the great god at the pinnacle of the Babylonian pantheon, we're told that Marduk consulted with Ea, the all-wise, when he created. In other words, in Babylonian mythology, the chief god needed to seek out someone who was able to give advice to create. Isaiah says, ha! Our God didn't consult with anyone. He was able to devise it all by himself. God knows what he's doing. And as someone has said, we, the people of God, look at God's creation and recognize the work of God's own divine genius, and we admire it and we worship the God who has created such a thing. That you see, that gives us great comfort as the people of God. And we have great comfort knowing that the created universe is under the control of our God. We worship him for his divine majesty, and we celebrate his creative power, but we take great comfort in knowing that the created order is the product of the might and wisdom of the God who is our heavenly Father on account of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, and you may have noticed when we read from Romans chapter 11, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 31, chapter 40, excuse me. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 when he speaks about God's redeeming work and says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. The same genius that went into creation is displayed in God's works of redemption. God, who did an astonishing job of creation, has also performed an astonishing work of redemption in the Lord Jesus. And then says, just look at the stars, verses 25 and 26. Just have a look at the stars. Now, the Babylonians, you remember, were great astrologers. They thought that the stars ruled the affairs of humans. That's why astrology was such a big deal among the Babylonians. And of course, interestingly enough, it's a big deal among some, even in our own 21st century Western culture. The stars govern the affairs of people. If you've ever seen a horoscope, that's the product of someone who says the stars control what goes on in your life. Isaiah says, have a look at those stars. Have a look at those stars. God created them. God set them in their courses. Jesus rules over all things for the sake of his church. That's what Paul tells us later on in Ephesians chapter 1. Our God rules over all of these things. The stars are called out by God. And Isaiah conjures up for us that picture of God beckoning them forth. And here they come, the stars in procession, in their courses, following the command, the word of God. And our Savior, exalted, given all authority in heaven and in earth, controls events in order to protect, in order to bless his people. We have confidence in a God who is the creator of the universe. And oh yes, Isaiah tells us that God controls humanity as well. And that's the second batches of verses, section 2 and section 4, if you like. God is the controller of all humanity. And Isaiah gives us more startling images, doesn't he? This is poetry that he's presenting us with. And it's good. Some of us were discussing this afternoon in Sunday school how it's very good and very important for us to understand the literature of Scripture, the forms of literature that the Holy Spirit uses. This is poetry. If the Holy Spirit had given us mathematics and statistics and formula and numbers, well, we'd all have tuned out before we got to the end of the reading. But wow, here are startling images, great images. We can't miss the impact of the water slopping out of a bucket. Verse 15, that the water slopping. Have you ever carried a bucket of water and there's a little trail once you get to wherever you're going? There's a little trail behind you of slops of water that have lapped over the edge of the bucket. And Isaiah says the nations are like those slops of water. Here's the dust of the balance. Look at the dust of the balance. You think of the balance with dust. Does your balance have dust? My balance has. It's coffee dust. If I blow it, it's gone. And Isaiah says the peoples, the nations are like dust on the scales. They're that insignificant in comparison to God. That's how the nations look to God. They look very powerful to us, don't they? They look intimidating. We're afraid of what might be going on out there. It's frightening. Maybe we're concerned for nations. Maybe we're concerned because of groups, the terrorist groups, this group, that group. Maybe we're concerned about political parties, who's in power, what's going on, what's the agenda, what's happening. We get frightened by all of these things. And the scripture reminds us that God is in control of those who hold authority. We shouldn't be frightened. We shouldn't be fearful. Remember Jesus confronting Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 11, and Pilate saying, with all the arrogance that comes so naturally to him as the representative of Caesar, don't you realize that I have the power to let you live or to put you to death? And Jesus looking at him calmly and saying, you would have no authority over me except it were given to you from above. Isaiah gives us the opportunity to see things from God's vantage point, not from street level, but from cruising altitude. And we see that those things that we're so frightened of, those forces, those powers, those individuals, those nations, those groups, they're not so powerful or so significant or so intimidating in comparison to God himself. In fact, in verse 21, Isaiah chastises his hearers, doesn't he? Do you not know? Do you not hear? It's like that. You should know this. He's speaking to his people. He says, you ought to know this. This is why it's so important for us to learn good doctrine. This is why it's so important for us to learn theological truth, because that fortifies us to go out into a world. Remember Paul warning about being buffeted hither and yon by winds of doctrine. It's important for God's people to know the truth. And God is speaking to his frightened people. They're looking at these forces, these powers, Babylon, all the other world powers. And God says that they're like dust in the balance. They're like the slops of water spilled on the ground. Did you not know that that's the case? Didn't you know that I'm the God who rules over all of them? We teach our children the catechism, don't we? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God's in control. And we need to embrace that. And we hear the rebuke of the prophet. And it's like so many places in Scripture where God or where the Lord Jesus rebukes the disciples for their unbelief and for their fearfulness and said, did you not know? Do you not understand? And here we're challenged to recognize that God, well, verse 22, he sits in the circle, sits above the circle of the earth. He's enthroned in the heavens. The princes of the earth, the tyrants, the dictators, the power players, they are reduced. Verse 23, they're reduced to nothingness. It's like they're utterly deflated. They vanish away in comparison to the magnitude and majesty of God. Just look, verse 24, do you hear the words of the prophet? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely grown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Look, he says, look, there they are. They rise up, but hardly have they risen up than the wind comes and they're swept away. These fearful figures, these great boogeymen on the world stage that threaten and intimidate God's people. As I says, just look, they spring up and then they disappear. And it's God's doing. So relax. Don't be afraid. When my contemporaries and I were coming to our 21st birthday, and I think this may be a kind of British Isles thing, but that's when you get really seriously pranked. And it was kind of a rite of passage. You'd get pranked when you came to your 21st birthday. And I remember one of my friends describing the period leading up to his 21st birthday where he said, I just lived on my nerves. I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't know when it was going to happen. And I just was constantly, just a constant state of the jitters. And, you know, Isaiah says, people of God, don't live like that. Don't live in a constant state of jitters, because these figures rise and they pass away and they're gone. And God's fully in control. Don't be fearful. Relax. Trust me. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And of course, speaking to the church in the form of as represented by the apostles and reminding them, don't be distracted from your mission to make disciples, to teach all that I have commanded. Don't be distracted from that, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been entrusted to me. And so that's why we can be bold and confident about Jesus' work of missions and Jesus' gathering in of his church, because he's the controller of all humanity. If the nations are like slops of water or dust or grasshoppers, we should remember that doesn't mean that they're unimportant. It doesn't mean that they don't matter to God. They're actually very important, because our God is a God who is gathering out of those nations the ones for whom Jesus has died. Remember, Isaiah has already told us the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed to all flesh. Jerusalem is going to herald good news far and wide. And so here, God's people are reminded that as they go about that work of letting the good news of God's gracious promises go forth, they can do so without fear, because God is in control of all the circumstances that might intimidate or threaten. And then we said, right in the center of our passage, God zeroes in on the idolaters and he confounds them. Verse 18, the scripture says, so this is God. What are you going to compare him to? To an idol? And you know, here you catch the incredulity in the voice of the prophet, don't you? Earlier we've explored this sense of incredulity that gripped Jerusalem when God spoke his gracious promises, his comforting words to her. And now it's as if God's the one who's being incredulous. So here is God. What are you going to compare him to? To an idol? Really? Are you serious? This God whom we've just considered, are we going to really? Are we going to compare him to an idol? Now, elsewhere in Isaiah, and Lord willing, as we move further on into Isaiah, we're going to find Isaiah poking fun at the idols. We're going to find Isaiah lampooning them and ridiculing them. But here in verses 18 through 20, Isaiah simply describes them without comment. Someone has said it's like a National Geographic caption. Isaiah simply describes the idol. And what he describes is just sad, isn't it? Here's someone who takes their hard-earned money to hire a craftsman to construct something from the very finest materials. And maybe that individual doesn't have a lot of money. He doesn't have money for a good idol. It's really sad if you can't afford a good idol. But if you've got to go the cheap route, you get what you have, you scrape together and you get the best that you can afford, an idol that's within your means, and you set it up, and it just sits there. That's sad. That's sad. Isaiah has drawn our gaze to the heavens. He's displayed God in his might and majesty, the creator, the one who calls forth the stars, the one who raises up and casts down rulers, the one who sees the nations as the dust in the balance. And against that God, this pitiful idol, the poor fellow has spent his hard-earned wages scraping together to get the very best idol he could afford. And it's worthless. It does nothing. Doesn't that rebuke us? Aren't there things that we get fixated on? Things that we say, I really need to have this. This will make me happy. This will make me feel secure. This is what I want. And it's good for us sometimes to step back and say, really? Is it that important? Is it that significant? Is it going to deliver? Will it do what I want it to do? And maybe at that point we need to lift our eyes up and see God. And right at the end of our passage, God speaks, verse 25, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One?" Who are you going to compare me to? I am without parallel. There's no one like me. And God's saying, look at what I have done. Because of what I've done, you can believe the promises that I make. You see, that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul points our attention to Jesus and says, look at Jesus. Jesus, who by his resurrection in power is shown to be the Son of God. The great miracle that Jesus did, coming on the heels of all the other miracles, the rebuking of the storm, the exorcising of demons, the healing of the sick, yes, even the raising of the dead, sign after sign. As Peter says, a man attested by God by signs and wonders, and now this climactic sign, Jesus raised from the dead. And because Jesus is raised from the dead, you and I can have confidence that the great and very precious promises that God makes to us are promises that God is well able to fulfill. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Jesus authenticates the promises that God makes to his people. And so we hear God make these promises, and sometimes we stumble to, really? Really, God? Can you really do that? Can you really give life? Can you really raise the dead? Can you really burst open the tomb? Can you really give everlasting life? And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, says yes. Yes, God is able to do even that. And then our confidence is strengthened and our worship is deepened, and we praise the God who graciously does such wonderful things. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this, your word. And we ask that as we contemplate the images, the pictures that Isaiah has flashed before us, that the truth of what's portrayed would sink deep into our hearts. You are a God whose word is to be trusted. You are a God who is well able to do everything that you promise, and you have demonstrated, not just in your creative might, but you have demonstrated that in the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. And so we pray that our faith might be found in him, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Our